Let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, going to look this morning, continue to look at the book of Genesis, and we'll actually start in chapter 7. I'll just read a few verses from chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, if you want to open your Bibles. Verse 10, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you again that we are here to worship you. And we thank you for this time of fellowship, Lord. Again, please, we pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. We pray for the edification of the church and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I was reading recently, William Steger wrote an article called Scientific Accounts of Ultimate Catastrophes in Our Life. In our life-bearing universe. And this article, entitled again, Scientific Accounts of Ultimate Catastrophes in Our Life-Bearing Universe. He speaks in this article about the certainty of the ultimate demise of life on this planet, and indeed in the universe. Speaking only about the Earth, he discusses the possibilities of destruction through impact with a massive asteroid or comet, the eventual decline and death of the sun, and the explosion of a supernova in a neighboring system. And then he turns to the universe, to the cosmos as a whole, and he forecasts a time when the universe will gradually fade or perhaps collapse upon itself. This is a scientific article. If you look in the Bible, the biblical writers also talk about an end of the world. They, however, use a more surreal language, is an apocalyptic language. Indeed, in the Bible, we find what we call end time talk. And the end time talk in the Bible provides warnings and promises. They should function as motivations for the present. I'll just give you one text from 2 Peter 3:13-14. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 13, 14, the apostle says the following, but according to his promise, he says, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness is at home. So apostle Peter also talks about the future. And notice what it says then. He says, therefore, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, he says, make every effort to be found by him in peace. And then it says, pure and faultless. In other words, we see in the Bible, talk about the future can serve to motivate ethical behavior in the present. Again, with these words, actually, Peter works actually to counter the false teachers who deny a final judgment and have pulled the rug from under the accountability for life in the present. In the story that we read and in the story that we're looking at today, the story of the flood is a story that we do not like. But the biblical writers use this story of the flood from the Old Testament as a warning for something that will happen in the future. In fact, even Jesus Christ, it's very dangerous sometimes for Old Testament people to draw a distinction, a big distinction between the Old Testament. And sometimes you hear people saying, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. But the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Jesus Christ actually talks about the days of Noah. He says that when he comes in judgment, it will be as in the days of Noah. He talks about this in both Matthew and in Luke.
So, but in the Old Testament and both in the New Testament, this flood functions as a type that refers to a future judgment in the future. And again, this is something that is very, very difficult to preach from. The flood narrative story of a universal natural disasters and the drama of divine presentation, says Walkie, Bruce Walkie, an Old Testament scholar, says about this, speaks to the deepest sphere in hope of humanity. Because let's make sure this is a fear here. Humanity's assertion, he continues, of autonomy rings hollow when confronted by the awe-inspiring magnitude of the Lord of Hosts' power in the forces of nature. And indeed, he says, in the face of hurricanes, floods, and earthquakes, and I've been in a few earthquakes in California, people wander in fear. And indeed, when I look around and I looked at myself, it was fear. Worried about the judgment from a God whom they refuse to acknowledge publicly. The truth is, this catastrophe, the flood, and the final judgment speaks to our deepest fears, but we shall show also to the deepest hope. The truth is that this is something that we do not want to talk about. And we don't like to talk about. Frankly, it's difficult for me to preach about this passage, unless there's a second part, and there is a second part. But the truth is that we shall see that here there's also hope. The flood narrative again addresses the soul's deepest stirrings of fear. Fear in the face of these catastrophes to which you have no power, whether you listen to the Bible or the scientist who talks about a future catastrophe that will come. There's always that fear. But the Bible teaches us very clearly that evil must be taken seriously. And this is what the flood tells us. So powerful and widespread is evil that it would not disappear or be overcome by human efforts alone, however loving we are and good. The Bible makes it clear over and over again, divine intervention is needed. And this is precisely what the writers of Revelation tell us about. So it's important to think about this and to realize that the flood functions as a type to warn us about a future coming judgment, just like Jesus uses it. A Negro spiritual uses it like this, you know, and this is a connection that is made by the church fathers and by many writers, but a Negro spiritual puts it like this: God gave Noah the rainbow sign, he says, they say. No more water, they say. The fire next time. So God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water, the fire next time. The fire next time is something we prefer not to talk about. But the truth is that the Bible does talk about this. There's this concept in the Bible again. And I want to emphasize, but before I go to the good news, I still have to say the bad news. So again, the flood narrative is not focused on destruction. Most commentators agree. The focus actually is on rather God's salvation, and I will focus on that on my second part. However, this duality that we find here about destruction and salvation in the flood becomes a paradigm for understanding God's judgment both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So notice, again, Walkie says very, very well, the Bible defines justice as retribution, not rehabilitation. And I'd like to quote C.S. Lewis here. C.S. Lewis rejected the idea of rehabilitation as an assault on the very concept of justice. He says the following: when we cease to consider what the criminal deserves and consider only what will cure him or deter others, we have tacitly removed him from the sphere of justice altogether. Instead of a person, a subject of rights, we now have a mere object, a patient, or a case. The truth is that the Bible does talk about the judgment, and in this passage that we talk about, in this passage that we look at, we saw last time, it's a beautiful crafted narrative. It has like a very parallel, it has a very intricate artistry. And in the first part, it's actually a part that has to do with decreation. And this flood, if we read it very carefully, we're reading about the decreation. And the passages that I read here, the windows of the heavens were open, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days. And if we go further in verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark. And notice in verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the water prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed. The image in the flood is the image of decreation. If you go back with me in chapter 1 is a chapter about creation. And in the creation, God separates the waters above from the waters below. God brings order into chaos. But now, because of the violence that filled the earth, God decides to bring judgment. God decides to bring a wiping out of life. And really what happens here is a decreation. It's a decreation. The universe is brought back in the chaotic state that was before the creation, before God intervened through His Holy Spirit and through His Word. But the focus in this chapter and this particular message actually is on the second part. And we mentioned that the center of this whole episode is this: God remembered Noah. So it is a story about judgment, but it is a story about salvation. And the focus, again, most commentators agree, it's about the salvation and about the new creation that takes place. So notice in verse chapter 8, if we open the chapter 8, verse 1, it says, but God remembered Noah, and not only Noah, but all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made the wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. We're entering here the second part of the narrative, and this second part of the narrative is a recreation. Just like violence and corruption led to the decreation, led to chaos, led to judgment, now the grace of God, and I would say the Spirit of God, leads to a new world. So the story of the flood, it is a sad story. It's a story about judgment. But many scholars agree it's actually a story also about new beginnings. It's about new life. It's about the new earth. It's about the new chance. It's a story about second chances. God remembered Noah, and as we mentioned last time, to remember Noah doesn't mean he just recalled. When the Bible says that God remembers something, that means that God acts according to His promises. God remembered Noah, and He acts now according to His promises. And notice what happens. God made the wind, a ruach, blow over the earth, and the water subsided. And now the waters are receding. They're separating again. It's a recreation. It's understood as a recreation through the Spirit of God. Where in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the earth and helps in the creation. Now the wind, the same word in Hebrew, ruach, is the one that produces this new creation, this new recreation. And this actually we find it many times, some other times in the Old Testament. If you remember when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea as on dry ground because God made a spirit. And it's very interesting that Isaiah, when he looks back at this, names it the Holy Spirit. But to the Holy Spirit, to that spirit, to that wind that God blows, there's a new nation coming from the sea, the nation of Israel. It's a kind of like a new creation. Here is new Israel on the other side of the sea, away from Pharaoh, away from the enemy. And this is what we find here. This is it's a beautiful thing. We find that the story really, it's about the recreation. The waters are receding. And eventually, Noah is able to get out of the ark. The story, really, the focus is on new creation, is on new hope. God remembers and He comes out. And if we look further, we notice that the story continues. Noah comes out. Noah is saved. Noah is preserved. And Noah builds an altar in verse 20 to the Lord and took some of every animal and some of every clean bird. And later the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Noah is a person that tells us about righteousness, we said last time. Who is saved by the wrath of God was the question last time. And the answer was the person who puts his faith in God. And the faith produces works of obedience, as in the case of Noah. Noah is presented to us as a person who walked with God, a person who is righteous. And again, we see that actually that's also what Apostle Peter says. You know, when you think about these things, he says we should be pure and faultless. It should encourage us to holiness. And we saw last time I talked a little bit about, very briefly about mission. And I want to repeat that, you know, because many of us are not happy in the church, you know, but mission many times has to do with, it's very much responsible for our joy. People who don't have joy in the church, perhaps they lost their mission. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, a missionary church is a joyful church. A person who is involved in missions, whatever that is, I think it's a joyful, we have to have a mission, and hopefully we have the same mission of Jesus. But another thing that we learn about missions, and this comes to me when I think about Moses, the Noah as a preacher of righteousness. The New Testament presents Noah not only as a righteous person, but as a herald of righteousness, as a preacher of righteousness. And the truth is, you know, the Old Testament doesn't say anything about that. The Old Testament never says that Noah preached anything. In fact, I was talking to somebody after church. If you look at the narrative, Noah never speaks. He only does. This is another thing that shows us that Noah was a person of faith and a person who does. He never speaks until the end of chapter 9. He just does. So how was Noah a preacher of righteousness if he doesn't even speak? So I'm thinking many times perhaps Noah was a preacher of righteousness, maybe by his walking with God, you know. And this is what hit me when I was listening to a sermon. Again, I'm going back to this sermon by Tim Keller on missions. He points out something that many of us miss. But don't worry, because he missed it too many years. So he also missed it. But, you know, if you turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is that great passage about missions, and we'll talk about that in our Bible study on evangelism later. But what is mission about? It's about sending. John 17 verse 18 says this, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. This is a very important chapter about missions. Just as Jesus was sent by the Father, now Jesus sends us into the world. Very nice, we know that. But what struck Tim Keller and struck me, and he never noticed, it's what it says before the verse. Notice what it says before the verse. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So before that verse, it says sanctify them. In other words, you know, set them apart, make them holy. And then what it says after? And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Why is this verse on missions between two verses about holiness? So again, Keller thinks these are not two different ideas. We have to grow in holiness for the sake, not only for our sake and for the sake of Christ, but for the world's sake. It is your personal holiness, he says, that is necessary for the world to be saved. What did Jesus do when he sent the 12? Did he give them manuals? Did he teach them how to preach, how to exegete? Did they give them lesson in advertising, telemarketing? No, he said, sanctify them. And, you know, they sought, I believe, sanctification, and the whole world was changed. Now we got the manuals. We got the manuals, we got the advertising, we got the ads, but unfortunately, many times we do not have the holiness. There are some doubters in here, probably, who come to church and they don't really believe in God. They just came to see how it is in church. Again, very nicely, Keller says, just so you don't think it comes from me, because I'm not that smart. But he said, he said something very important to the doubters. He said this: you have never been friends with a holy person. Many times we think, oh, if I can get him to church to listen to our preacher, or if I get into church to see the love of the community. But one of the best things maybe we can do as Christians is actually to be like Noah, to walk with God, to live a life of holiness in view of the judgment that is to come, but also in view of the love of God. Maybe that's the best thing we can do. There are many people who have never known a holy person. Of course, we're holy by the power of the Holy Spirit through the grace of God, but are we even striving toward that? It's very interesting. Missions has to do with holiness. And I think Noah was a herald of righteousness. And he gives us an example here. When he comes out of the ark, the first thing he does, he thinks about God. He brings a sacrifice. And this whole attitude of Noah, of obedience, I think, and of sacrifice, prefigures, like most Jewish fathers recognize, Jesus Christ, who brings the ultimate sacrifice. And based on that sacrifice, he brings salvation and he brings reconciliation with God. After this, if you look very carefully, there's a covenant that takes place. God makes a covenant, and it's an unconditional covenant with the whole world. He says, from now on, I have decided this is not going to be destroyed anymore, and he puts a rainbow in the sky. And this rainbow is, again, a symbol of hope. It's a symbol of new creation. It's a symbol that points again to Christ. And this is where I'd like to point you today, the covenant that is made, and what we find here is about Jesus Christ. It points us to Jesus Christ and to a new covenant. Because again, if we look very carefully at the rainbow, and I would like to draw our attention to the rainbow. And the rainbow, it's very interesting, and actually in Hebrew, and even in this translation, actually simply means bow. Bow, like when you go with the bow and arrow. So, and Spurgeon and other noticed something very interesting. This bow, which is on the sky, is not directed toward us. It's directed toward God. Now, of course, this is probably the only possibility, but still the symbolism, because it is a sign. It is a symbol. And this symbol, apparently points toward God, the one who takes, the one who absorbs the wrath. When you hang your bow, usually means that the war is over. And here is the bow hung on the sky for people to see as a symbol of hope. But it's also a symbol that points toward the fact that the bow is directed up. It's not directed toward us. So it's not only a sign of peace. It's not only a sign of truce, a sign of a covenant that God, takes it upon himself to keep. But it's also kind of a sign that points again to the fact that God absorbs the wrath and God absorbs the sinfulness and still continues to hold on to this world despite our sins and despite our failures. So I'd like to point out, and I'd like to invite people here to look at this story really as a story of hope. I'm here as a preacher of the gospel to tell you that there's good news. No matter how sinful your life is, no matter how many your mistakes are, there is salvation. And this salvation is possible not because of Noah, but because of one better than Noah, who not only brought a sacrifice, but brought himself as a sacrifice. And the church fathers consistently make this connection. And I have here a few slides. St. Augustine very nicely says, Noah prefigures Christ and the wood of the ark, the cross, which carries us to deliverance. Those people were saved by the wood of the ark. We are saved by the wood of the cross. It points towards, and many church fathers saw that. And again, another one, Noah proclaimed a new birth to the world. A new world is coming here. But the problem is, if you look a little bit further, Now, before we go to the problem, let's go a little bit to the family of Noah and the ark are a prefiguration of the Christian church, which makes some of the church fathers say, just like no one was saved outside of the ark, so no one will be saved outside of the church. And we do not mean the soul union church. We do not mean the Catholic church or the Orthodox church. We mean the church, the invisible church of Jesus Christ. This is the message that is given over and over again. And we see a new world, but again, if I go back to this new world, we have a little bit of a problem with Noah. Here is a new world for Noah. Things are new. Things are washed out. All the bad violence and corruption is washed out. It's a new rainbow out there which shows the mercy and the grace of God. Unfortunately, when we look a little bit further, and we didn't read that passage, but you know the story. Noah, the so-called maybe second Adam, the new man, sins. Just like Adam sinned in the garden by eating from a fruit, now Noah sins in a vineyard by drinking from the vine. In this passage that we read, it says, neither will I ever again strike down the earth, it says here. Even though, in the passage says, even though he says that because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So this is a kind of a confusing, a little bit confusing verse. You expect him to say, I will not do it because he's a good man. But no, he says, no, God acknowledges human beings are fallen creatures. Their intentions are toward evil. And Noah, the paradigm of righteousness, the best covenant partner that you can find who walks with God, sins just like you and me. So again, this again, in my opinion, prefigures somebody. And here, we looked a little bit last time of how Christ is better than Noah. How Christ is better than Noah. And we saw again that indeed, Christ is the truly righteous one who walked with God to the end. Christ is the truly righteous one. We saw a few of the things that make Christ greater than Noah. But I want to draw your attention also, Christ is the one who brings true rest. When Noah was born, if you read in chapter 5, the people were saying, you know, maybe God will bring rest. You know, maybe we will have rest now through this name. And his name is connected to comfort, to rest. But unfortunately, that didn't happen. The one who truly brought rest to all of us, if you're a Christian and you will admit, is Jesus Christ. He says, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the only one who gives rest. He says, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The problem is sin. And after the flood, sin is still there with Noah and with his descendants. But Jesus Christ said, I am taking away the sins of the world. He's the one who brings true rest. And through Jesus Christ, we are really made new. Through Jesus Christ, this symbolism that we find here with the dove returning to the ark reminds us that the Holy Spirit is the one who can truly make us new. Many times we want to remake this world, like I said last time. We want to destroy Boko Haram, ISIS, and all those bad guys. But guess what will happen if all those bad guys were destroyed? Problem is the human heart. And Jesus comes, and that's why Jesus is greater than Noah, because Jesus, sending the Holy Spirit, is truly able to make us new creatures through his power and through his Holy Spirit. Praise be to God. And Jesus is the covenant partner of a better covenant. He makes a covenant with us. And the covenant is on the basis of his blood. Brothers and sisters, we cannot have a rainbow unless there is a storm. And the rainbow, you do not see it on the sunny days. You only see it when there is a storm. And perhaps a best symbol of this that we find in the New Testament is the symbol of the cross. At the cross, we see both the storm of God in judgment, but we also see the smile of God in the love of God that is shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the storm is where we need, and when we see the rainbow, when we see the promises of God. And on the cross of Jesus Christ, we see both of these themes, judgment and mercy. Here I am as a preacher of the gospel, and I'm here to call you to salvation, because, and this is where I want to end with, And I want to end with this quotation from Spurgeon. Sorry, it's a little bit late. But he says the following: brothers and sisters, the Church of God stands at the present moment in the world very much in the same condition as Noah and his family. And I want to say, he says this, the door of the ark is still wide open. I say, you know, this is, it's a difficult text to preach, first part, but second part is very easy. I want to preach to you, the door of the ark is still wide open, and it is our business to persuade, to constrain, and to compel men with all our might to come in. So I want to say, we're glad that you come in, and I want to remind you what God said. He that comes to me, I will not cast out. Praise be to God, as the grace of God. May God put our eyes and turn our eyes toward Jesus, the greater Noah, who gives new life, who gives true rest. Praise be to him. Amen.